Just before I start, just to let you know, the young lady that I gave the dollar to remembered that actually I had said $50. So she came up and sternly challenged me in the break as to where the other 49 were. So reminded me of, Dad, you should be very proud. I think you have a daughter like Axa in Judges 1. She's going to make a lot of money when she's older. And I promise to pay my debt $1 a year for the next 49 years if I make it that far. So you'll have to invite me back every year for the next 49 years. Okay. I want to talk now about, well, I want to spend these last two lectures really talking about the church in Corinth, because the fundamental insight that I think Luther presents to us is an insight that comes through in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and that's this idea of the Christian faith as being cross-shaped. And that is the idea, I think, that preoccupies Paul, or certainly lies under the surface of Paul's two letters to the church in Corinth. And I also think that it's helpful to look at these, at Paul's Corinthian writings, for a number of immediately contemporary reasons. First of all, I think there's the general reason that of all the letters Paul writes, 2 Corinthians is by far the most personal. Paul does not give a lot of himself away in a lot of his letters, but 2 Corinthians is quite a difference to that, in that his personal experience is littered throughout the letter. So when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the Pauline body of letters in the New Testament, I think 2 Corinthians should probably occupy a central position for us. We often think of Romans, perhaps, but I actually think it maybe pride of place should be given to 2 Corinthians, because it's there that he brings together the great truths of the Christian faith and his own ministry in a dramatic way that we don't see elsewhere. The other reason for the Corinthian letters being, I think, of immediate relevance to us today is that Corinth was a city that had many similarities with the world in which we live today. Particularly, I think, in North America. This applies in some ways more to North America than it does to Europe. Although, obviously, we would want to say human nature is the same everywhere. And to the extent that Paul is addressing universal issues touching on human nature, fallen human nature, then everything he writes applies to everyone, all times, all places. But some of what he writes is going to be closer and perhaps more immediately applicable because of the context in some times and some places than at others. And I think Corinth provides a great example of, we might say, contemporary American culture way, way back in the first century. It's important to know a little bit of the history of Corinth. Corinth was founded in the 8th century BC, but it had been destroyed by Rome, as Rome was massively expanding in the 2nd century BC. Rome had destroyed Corinth, and this is important. It's important to know that although Corinth was an ancient city, it had been destroyed in the 2nd century, 146 to be precise. And then it had been reestablished as a Roman colony in 44 BC by Julius Caesar, the later short-lived dictator of the Roman Republic. Just immediately, of course, it was his adopted son Octavian who became Augustus, the first Roman emperor. By Paul's day, the city probably had about 80,000 inhabitants in the city and about 20,000 inhabitants in the sort of penumbra around the city. So probably not a dissimilar, in some ways not a dissimilar size to Wyoming. I think it's 55,000 population, 60,000. So not dissimilar. Certainly closer to Cheyenne than to Philadelphia in terms of its population. It was a city, because it was a newly founded city, it didn't have, and this again, this is where it gets important for connections with the way America looks and feels. Because it was a newly founded city, it didn't have old established elites. It was a city that was enjoying considerable immigration. It was a city built on immigration, because it provided tremendous business opportunities. Has anybody here, any of you ever been on holiday to Greece? So you'll know that Greece is really, it's a sort of, you've got the bit at the top, the sort of the mainland, if you like, and then you've got like a giant island, the Peloponnese, and it's joined by a thin strip of land on which Corinth is built, the Corinthian Isthmus. So Corinth was a port city, it was a business city, it was a city that provided tremendous opportunities for people, great opportunities for social advancement. One of the striking things about coming to the United States from England, and I think one of the hardest things for Americans to understand about England is a very class-based society in a way that America is not. I think you do have class divisions here, but they tend often to run along sort of racial lines. They're more like racial divisions than class divisions. Britain is a very class-based society. When I was growing up and we'd hear about the need for diversity in the schools, we were talking about the need to get more people from poor backgrounds into good schools. We weren't talking ethnically. And class, of course, is no function necessarily of money. I could be a multimillionaire, but I'd never be upper class because I don't have the right family connections and I didn't go to the right high school. Class is related often to land ownership and to family traditions. America is a much more free-for-all society. I mean, I know there are elites here now, but by and large, America is a much more free-for-all society, a land of opportunity, very like Corinth, very like Corinth. And as we'll see, some of that spills over into the kind of values in the wider society that Paul is up against. It was also a society where there was a powerful entertainment industry. We've just emerged from the Olympics. Do you see, Britain came second in the medal count. It's amazing. I mean, we're a country of 60 million people. I was thinking, if we did it proportionally, we'd have slaughtered the United States. I mean, it was a sort of, we've just come out of the Olympics. The Olympics are a big thing. And of course, although the modern Olympics started at the end of the 19th century, they take their cue from the Olympic Games in the ancient world. But the Olympics were not the only competition in ancient Greece. And another competition was the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were huge in Corinth. They took place on the Isthmus. They were a Corinthian thing. And they were incredibly popular. And at the center of the Isthmian Games, as we shall talk about in detail in a few minutes, were the oratorical competitions. You know, we live in a world. It's kind of sad, I think, that we live in a world where public speaking is no longer valued. And we've got the first of the presidential debates coming up on Monday. And it won't be a debate. I've never seen a proper debate in my entire time in the United States. What it is, it will be an opportunity for 60-second sound bites. You know, please give me a very simplistic answer to a very profound question. And if you try to give me a profound answer, we're going to make you look like an idiot, or, you know, as if you're trying to pitch it above our heads. It's not a debate, it's not a discussion. We don't live in a world where public speaking is really valued anymore, where the great parliamentarian, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, I think one of the things that influenced him as a preacher was that as a young man, as a medical student in London, he would go sometimes of an evening and sit in the Strangers' Gallery in the House of Commons. That's where visitors can sit, and he would watch the great parliamentarians of his day making speeches. And I think he probably learned a lot of how to hold an audience in the palm of your hand through listening to people like David Lloyd George, the great Prime Minister, First World War Prime Minister, making speeches. Speech-making was at the center of the Isthmian Games, and that will be important for the kind of problem that Paul faces. The other thing that was big in Corinth was the sex industry. It's a port town. A lot of sexual immorality in port towns. When I did my PhD in Aberdeen, I used to live in a little nice little village, but right on the edge of the docks. So whenever my girlfriend, then my fiance, now my wife, would come to visit me, I would always go and meet her at the bus stop because I didn't want her sort of skirting the docklands on her way to get to my house because there was stuff going on there. I didn't want her to be on her own when she encountered it. Port cities, bad, immoral places. One of the things about the Corinthian church, of course, is there is the sexual dysfunction there. The surprising thing, I think, is not that the sexual dysfunction in the Corinthian church. One would expect that, given the kind of people who are being converted. The surprising thing is that there's a church there in the first place, because this is not very promising territory for the church, humanly speaking. What do we know about the church in Corinth? Well, it was founded by Paul. He stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, who appear to have been immigrant Jews from Rome. Presumably they went after Claudius, Emperor Claudius, had expelled the Jews from Rome. Spends his time there initially debating in the synagogues. The opposition is such that he makes the momentous decision to focus on the Gentiles. And the Corinthian church, we might say, it's the first Gentile church. The first great church of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And we know that some of the members were bondservants. They're referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 implies that most of the people in the church were from working class or middle class backgrounds, because Paul says not many of them were great. And we'll know, of course, as well, I've already mentioned this, there was no landed gentry in Corinth, so the social distinctions were built on differences of wealth. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11 about this chaotic scene at the Lord's Supper, it appears that the chaos is caused by these wealth divisions. Money is very important. You know, you give somebody a dollar in Corinth when you're supposed to give them 50, and you're going to hear about it within a couple of minutes. You know, it's a society built on money. It's a society built on money. So what can we say then about the values of the church in Corinth? And this, I think, is where it gets interesting. And this is where we can start to see how the church in Corinth is really very, very close, I think, to the church as it has historically been in the United States. First of all, I don't think it's over-speculating to say there was almost certainly a rugged individualism there. Rugged individualism is a characteristic of societies built on immigration, where self-sufficiency is a prerequisite to survival and certainly to prospering. So the fact that the church in Corinth would be an immigrant church, it's a growing city built on an immigrant population, I think would allow us to say probably the church, the society in general, would be marked by rugged individualism. And would certainly bleed over into the church, but certainly the society in general would be marked by rugged individualism, as has been the case in America for many, many years. Secondly, wealth. Wealth is going to be crucial to status. In societies where there is no inherited land, money is the social marker. You know, imagine in New York, for example. You know, New York, it's land owning in New York for most people is not really feasible, not owning much land anyway. So the way that New York society, I'm guessing, marks itself out, typically speaking, will be by money, what clubs you can afford to be a member of. Money is the social marker, and I said that's a contrast in some ways with the United Kingdom. If you watch Downton Abbey, you get a sort of taste of that. It's an interesting program on the basis that it's sort of set in that time when class distinctions are coming under great strain at the end of the First World War. The great story of Thomas Lipton. If you drink tea in America, you probably drink Lipton tea. Anybody drink Lipton tea? Shame on you. It's not really tea. It's awful. Let me let you into a secret. There's this kind of a dirty little secret between America and Britain. In America, in the coffee factories, you know all that brown dust that lies on the floor at the end of the day? I think you sweep it all up, stick it in jars, and sell it to the British as coffee, because we don't know any better. And guess what? We do exactly the same with tea leaves. We ship them over here, and we call them Lipton. Nobody in Britain would drink Lipton tea. It's an abomination. It's like wearing brown shoes with a blue suit. That's why when Americans ask me if we'd like a cup of tea, generally speaking, I'll say, oh, it's okay, I'll have a cup of coffee. And I would advise you when visiting Britain, if a British person offers you a cup of coffee, ask him for a cup of tea instead. American once said, would you like a cup of tea? And I said, yes. And they put a Lipton tea bag into cold water and then stuck it in the microwave. I think, well, What is that? I might die if I drink that. I know. It's awful stuff. Anyway, Thomas Lipton. There's an interesting story about Thomas Lipton that illustrates British class system. Thomas Lipton was a self-made man. He was a greengrocer. Made a lot of money. And he was ultimately, this was early 20th century, I believe. He was knighted. He was Sir Thomas Lipton. And he was chosen to be the British challenger for the America's Cup, the great yachting competition. The most prestigious commission he could have from the British relative to yachting. But they still wouldn't let him join the Royal Yacht Club because he was trade and not land. Corinth would be very like America, a society built on wealth. And that's significant for some of the criticisms that Paul's getting, remember. Money plays a part in 2 Corinthians. Poor guy can't win. If he's not accepting money, they're wondering why not. If he's accepting money, they're thinking he's doing it for nefarious purposes. Leads to my third point. In Corinth, what would have been typical of society would have been an ostentatious display of accomplishments and possessions to win praise. Society is made up of social climbers where money and possessions are the social markers. Typically, society is obsessed with displays of accomplishment and material possessions. I believe it's the case the United States has some of the most critically high, massive levels of personal debt anywhere in the world. And a large part of that reason, I think, has to be that people need stuff in order to compete with their neighbors. I think the typical United States credit card debt is estimated at between $15,000 and $20,000. That's crippling. I mean, that's running at, 25% interest rate or something? Mm. To have that amount of money on a credit card is absolutely crippling. Why do people do it? One of the most affluent societies in the world, people don't need to do that to survive. They do it to show off to their neighbors. It's just like Corinth. It also in Corinth, there was a preoccupation with the outwardly impressive. And the orators play into this. You know, as I say, we live in a society now where public speaking is not highly thought of. But in Corinth, the orators would have been the movie stars of their day. It was not enough to be a good public speaker. You also had to look good as well. And we know that the great speakers, the great orators, would work out. The idea was that they were to look like Greek gods come down to earth. You know, one of the amusing anecdotes, or maybe not so amusing if you're on the receiving end of it, was, you know, they would get their chests waxed. Except they didn't use wax in the ancient world, they used tar. And we know they did this because we have notes of complaint from people who would live in the neighborhoods of, I suppose, the male grooming salons, or whatever they called them, complaining about the screams of pain that would come from these places when the tar was ripped off and took all the hair with it. But the idea was their bodies were to be smooth. They were to be the apex of physical perfection. And it speaks of a society that is obsessed with what we might call the aesthetic, obsessed with outward appearance. I was always struck some years ago, I'm a big fan of George Orwell's essays. Many of his essays are beautiful examples of how to write English. He just writes with such clarity and lucidity. And he wrote an essay about American magazines. I think it's actually available on the internet. When he made the comment that in American magazines there were no ugly people. This was the 1930s. There are almost no ugly people on American television now. I joke in class sometimes, you know, why is it that if you're not quite tall enough to be a supermodel, you become a meteorologist? Have you noticed the weather girls? Stunningly beautiful. But there's no connection between telling the weather and being beautiful. Except that's the kind of society we live in. One of the reasons that my wife and I are big fans of European crime drama. We watch Swedish crime stuff and things like that. European programs have ugly people in them. Because there isn't quite the same cult of beauty over there. TV programs, to even soap operas, aren't the soap operas you get over here. They tend to be what we call back home kitchen sink dramas, i.e. they deal with the grittiness of real life and so have people who look normal in them rather than these sort of rather glamorous plots. The American obsession with beauty as being that which makes something plausible is stunning. The only equivalent I've ever seen is what you see in South, if you go visit South America, the televisions there seem similarly obsessed with outward beauty. It's Corinthian. And it goes back to what I said in the second lecture. So much of the moral argumentation, and I use the word argumentation in the very loosest sense there, has been pursued by aesthetic means in the United States because people are taken in by outward appearance. Fifthly, fifth point, sports and entertainment were a dominant cultural obsession and are, I think, in the United States as well. Corinth was not the only part of the ancient world to which this applied. When Augustine, when Rome falls, in 410, when Rome falls to the Goths, a lot of Romans flee south in Italy and cross the Mediterranean to North Africa. And they roll into a town called Hippo, where a man called Augustine is the local bishop. And Augustine writes a massive book that's still useful today called The City of God, where he's really trying to reassure the Romans that it doesn't matter if your earthly city falls, because it's the heavenly city that the promises are attached to. But one of the comments he makes early in that is he's just observing. He said, as the exiles are rolling into town, it's interesting, he says, they don't come to church. They go to the theater. They go to the circus. They go to be entertained. We too live in a society where entertainment occupies a disproportionate amount of life. One of the things I love, I mean, I'm a huge rugby fan. What I love about rugby is it's 2 40-minute halves. It takes less than 2 hours to watch a rugby game. I can't cope with American football. Not criticizing the sport, but 4 hours. I just don't have 4 hours to devote to watching a sports game. You know, I like to watch sport to sort of unwind a bit, but I can't waste 4 hours of my life watching a sports game like that every week. It's a waste of time. And yet, it's routine. It's routine. And the money, of course, when you think of the economy of sports here, it's quite stunning. The amount we pay these guys to play what are really kids' games. I mean, I love rugby, but I played it at school. It's a fun game to play. I don't think people should be paid millions for playing a kids' game. People put millions for being brain surgeons, if you want, but not for playing a kids' game. And the ticket prices. You know, I can imagine if they decided to raise the president's salary by 10%, there'd be an outcry by the taxpayer. But whatever you think of the president, he ultimately does a more important job than, you know, the quarterback for the Eagles. He really does. But nobody bats an eyelid when the tickets are ramped up in price year after year after year. We live in a very sports-saturated, entertainment-obsessed society, just like Corinth. Corinth was fiercely competitive, point six, in a way that assumed boasting as a natural part of life. Another one of the odd things coming from Britain is this. In Britain, we're taught, or we were in my generation, you know, you promote yourself by not promoting yourself. You always self-deprecate. When you send a letter of application for a job in, you're always modest about your achievements. That you're not going to get a job here if you do that. You know, you're going to be permanently unemployed in the United States if you do that. Because boasting about achievements is a natural part of life. And of course, that's a big part of the problem in Corinth. Because when Paul in 2 Corinthians, what does he do? He ultimately resorts to a perverse kind of boasting. He says, okay, you understand boasting. I'm going to talk to you in your language. And I'm going to boast to you about all the stuff that's gone on in my life and present it as a boast to you. And he does that because that's the language these people understand. They're so steeped in a boasting culture. And seventh, pride in where you live as a sign of social status. That's clearly part of Corinthian culture as well. They lived in a world with a definite pecking order. A good friend of mine pastored a church down on the main line of Philadelphia. I had to leave a couple of years ago. He's now pastoring a PCA church in Virginia. So the main line evangelical loss was a PCA gain, I think. But I remember chatting to him afterwards. He said, what was one of the big problems there? He said, the problem in my church was, he said, we had the elders, and then we had the people who really ran the church. It was a wealthy area of Philadelphia. He said, it was clubhouse rules. It was the guys with the money that ran the church. He said that it didn't matter what the elders did. Ultimately, the decisions were taken by a small clique of guys who actually funded the operation. Money counted for everything. Again, a Corinthian point. So how does this then lead us to think about the Corinthian church, particularly relative to those points I raised last night? Well, the first thing I think we need to say about the Corinthian church is this. It is a church where worldly criteria have infected the church's view of leadership, authority, and status. Zip back to what I said about Martin Luther last night. Remember that distinction Luther makes between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross? And the difference between the two is the theologian of the glory judges things by outward appearance and therefore gets the reality hopelessly wrong. The theologian of the cross looks at everything as refracted through God's action on the cross and therefore understands what's really going on. One of the big problems in Corinth is this. These people are theologians of the cross. Worldly criteria have infected their view of leadership, authority, and status. It's obviously in the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's explicitly there, I think, throughout 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul says this, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." Given the background I've given you, what's going on there? Well, I think it's clear they appreciate when Paul writes, he seems like a real tough guy. You know, he's like that guy in his parents' basement, blogging away and having a bash at somebody that he knows he's never going to have to face in the flesh. He writes strong stuff. But when he turns up on our doorstep, guess what? I think what's being said here is, he doesn't look or sound like the orators in the world around us. Well, here we have a great example of the criteria of Corinth, worldly Corinth, infecting the thinking of the church. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 5, as we noted a second or two ago, he criticizes them for their boasting. He will use that same boasting in 2 Corinthians 10, but how does he do it? It's like a theologian of the cross boasting, isn't it? He uses their idiom, fills it with content they'd never expected in order to completely undermine it. Other examples of worldly criteria that have invaded this church. Lawsuits among believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we should read that. You know, that's as much about the competitive environment as it is about lawsuits. It's as much about social climbing and getting one up on each other as it is about lawsuits. The chaos at the Lord's Supper, later in 1 Corinthians, seems to be status related. First thing we need, therefore, to understand about the church in Corinth is these worldly values have infected the church. And then I think, when we think about Luther, so what's Luther's Reformation about, when he's talking about theologian of glory and theologian of the cross, we could recast that in Pauline terms and say Luther is trying there to conceptualize theologically as a principle what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Corinthians. That first and foremost, the church needs to be acutely aware of the dangers of the values of society shaping the way she thinks, particularly about leadership. In 1999, I had the great privilege of going to Romania to teach Reformation for a week. It was a little bit disastrous at points. I'd not been told I was meant to preach on the Sunday, and at that point, I hardly preached at all. I got into Romania at about 11 o'clock on the Saturday night, and the minister says, "What are you preaching on tomorrow morning at the morning service?" And I said, "I'm not preaching, I'm coming to lecture on the Reformation." He said, "You're preaching." I'll come back to the reason for that in a moment or two. So I had to get up at 5 in the morning, exhausted, knock together a sermon that I then preached through a translator at his church. And after I'd preached it and sat down, he stood up and preached a sermon. And I asked him afterwards, "Do you normally have 2 sermons on a Sunday morning?" And he said, "No, you were rubbish. I couldn't possibly let people go home with that." Well, I remember thinking at the time, wow, the church leadership here, it's pretty strong man stuff. And then it dawned, as I went through the week and I met more and more of these strong men, it dawned on me, of course, this is 1999. This isn't a decade out from the fall of the Soviet Union. All of these men that I'm meeting came to their positions of leadership in the church under the Ceausescus. The only model of leadership they had was the strongman model of leadership provided by the men of steel of the old Soviet Empire. And it was a good example to me of how, yeah, you need to be careful about how your understanding of church leadership can be profoundly shaped by the world around without you even knowing about it. Because, try as we might, we tend to look to the world around us for our cues. I don't want to get into this debate particularly, but the whole debate about biblical manhood and womanhood. One of the things coming from outside the United States is the kind of manhood that's often been described that seems to involve, you know, going into the woods and shooting things with machine guns and eating them before the life has even ebbed out of them. That's not a European understanding of manhood. It's not an Asian understanding of manhood. It looks more American than biblical a lot of the time. We have to be very careful that we don't allow the values of society to shape how we understand biblical categories. There is a biblical category of how to lead a church and what an elder looks like. When you read the qualifications for elder, though, you know, macho man isn't one of them. Husband of one wife. A man of, you know, who isn't given to get, you know, much wine, he doesn't get drunk, who orders his household well. We have to be careful that we don't allow theologian of glory categories to crowd in. Because the thing we want more than anything else, I think, is for the church to look like us and our culture. And we have to be careful about that. Second thing that has crept into the church in Corinth is sexual dysfunction. 1 Corinthians 5, a man apparently is sleeping with his stepmother. Nobody's doing anything about it. It's a highly sexualized world. And it's very clear. You know, these are good people. These are, you know, Paul talks about them very highly at times. You know, we're not dealing with really wicked people here. We're dealing with a church of good people trying their best to walk in step with the Lord, and it's all going horribly wrong at points. They live in a highly sexualized culture. The sexualized world of Corinth has raised their tolerance for immorality and twisted their thinking. Now, my wife and I, we started to watch a crime thing the other night, and there was just a scene afterwards, and I just said to my wife, we just can't watch this. You know, the plot's great, but there are these gratuitous scenes in it that we just can't watch. It's just not right that we watch them. And yet I often hear Christians saying, oh, Christians can watch anything, providing we do it through the sort of critical Christian lens. Well, I would question that. I mean, can a Christian watch child pornography through a critical Christian lens? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there are policemen out there, members of, you know, child abuse squads who have, you know, goodness knows how they cope, but they have to watch this stuff in order to prosecute the villains. How they can do it and not be damaged by it, goodness only knows, but I understand somebody's got to do it. But the sort of stuff people watch for entertainment, it's going to raise your tolerance. It does make a difference. I'm pretty sure that my tolerance for sexual immorality is considerably higher than it would have been 80 or 100 years ago. It's a sexualized world. Sexual dysfunction pervades the Corinthian church. And again, it brings me back to that point I made last night. Scripture regulated. Scripture regulated? And even if Christians can watch some things, should they? Should they watch them? Third point, lack of discipline. The lawsuits, the chaos at the Lord's Supper, sexual dysfunction, all point to a failure to act, the church to act in a disciplinary matter. I wonder, we get to go back to what we were talking about in the second lecture, that when did the redefinition of marriage happen? I think, actually, I blame Ronald Reagan. I believe it's the case that Ronald Reagan signed into law the first no-fault divorce legislation in the United States in the 1960s as governor of California. I think he did that. Sorry to all of you for whom Ronald Reagan is a hero, but I think that was when marriage was redefined. That was when marriage became a sentimental bond to be broken as soon as it became inconvenient for the two contracting parties. That was when marriage was really redefined, when it ceased to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman for companionship and the raising of children. I think everything that's happened since has simply been an unwinding of the logic of that particular move. Now, let me be very clear in what I'm about to say. Let me preface this. I am not saying that there are no biblical grounds for divorce. I am not saying that if somebody is trapped in a highly abusive relationship, they should not divorce that person. I am not saying that if somebody is trapped in a relationship with their partner has committed adultery, they do not have the right to divorce that person. I do think that there is a case for divorce, but that's not no-fault divorce. That's a very different kind of divorce. How many people were disciplined by the church for no-fault divorce? How many churches welcome people into membership who, after they became Christians, I'm not talking about what happened before people were converted, but after they were converted, had no-fault divorces, nobody did anything about it, they got married again, and they were brought into church membership. If you've done that, then you are complicit in the redefining of marriage. And I would say, you really have no right to criticize gay marriage at that point, because your own behavior on marriage is so utterly inconsistent on that particular point. And it's why it's a complicated issue, but there are moments when I do have some sympathy with those who say, well, you won't do flowers for my gay wedding, but you'll do flowers for an illegitimate wedding in another sense. I think Christians do have to be consistent in the way they approach these things. Why has this happened? Because the values of the wider culture have crept into the church. And discipline is hard. We've just gone through a case in my church of disciplining a guy who committed adultery, and his wife left him, and we considered her to have the perfect right to leave him, and we disciplined him because of it. And it's unpleasant. But it's part of the church being the church. It's part of the church being the church. To turn a blind eye to that is to be a theologian of glory. To turn a blind eye to that is to adopt the standards of the world around. Brings me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the chapter I want to look at now, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Have you got your Bibles with you? This is, I think, the chapter where I often make that mistake. I refer to Paul as Luther and vice versa. It's because I think there's not a lot to choose between them on some of these issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says here. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a wonderful beginning, isn't it? And then Paul comes to the section I want to look at now. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Think about the Lutheran quadrilateral I talked about last night. It is a wonderful way, I think, of looking at this passage. First, think about the faith aspect of it. What is Paul saying here as he addresses this church that I've tried to make the case? This church is very like our churches and embedded in a society very like our society. The first thing, I think, that comes to the fore in this is faith. The Corinthians are to look at the world through the eyes of faith. And that means they are to see reality as it really is and not as it merely appears to be. Paul says here, I mean, at the start when he's laying out these different factions, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. Often our knee-jerk reaction there is to go to the idea of denominations. Paul is talking here about denominationalism, that the church is divided among factions within the church. They might all meet in the same building, but really they're heading towards being separate churches on denominational grounds. I want to say no. By and large, I think it's the case that most denominations are founded for some kind of serious reason. It may not be a good reason, but it's probably a serious one. I think what Paul is talking about here is factionalism. These are cults of personality. This is the Corinthian church where charismatic figures are gripping the imagination and undermining the unity of the church. It's part of the culture of Corinth, that entertainment culture, that sports culture creeping in. I had a striking experience a few years ago when I asked in a class, I asked students to name the most influential preacher in their lives. And not one of them mentioned their own pastor, with the exception of those who went to churches pastored by well-known pastors. I don't care. If you go to John Piper's church in Minnesota and you say John Piper's the most influential preacher in your life, that doesn't really count. There are controls we have to introduce there. But pretty much every single one of them said, named one of the big names and talked about sermons they downloaded off the internet. And that struck me as a devastating indictment. Not so, you know, I don't think the students were being deliberately immoral in that. But it made me think, man, if this culture really takes hold, it could be dangerous for the local church. Because it's going to undermine the authority and the importance of the local church. And I'm always thinking of sort of what are the consequences? The problem with the visionaries who always, you know, look at the internet and things like that, visionaries never ask the what if question and get profoundly irritated by those who do, generally speaking. But my question is, well, okay, you know, what's your iPad pastor going to do for you on your deathbed? Or when your doctor's told you you've got 3 months to live because you got cancer. You're going to need the real guy at that point. An app isn't going to scratch the itch that you've got. Again, if I was looking at this passage, I would say, well, I think today we're in an era of big name pastors who exert power well beyond their local church. And many of them are not seeking it. I think more of them should pay more attention to the way they're being picked up and try to ameliorate their impact in some way. For example, not having a Twitter account might be a really good start for some of them, I think. But here, it's an example, isn't it, of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. Maybe we're not quite at this dangerous stage yet. But I do know Christians who are continually disgruntled and moving from church to church because the pastor doesn't speak like Pastor X. And they're looking, you know, we have it in Britain as well. I remember growing up in churches where people were always looking for Martin. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones died in 1981. And some people could never settle for less than Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's the world creeping in. So we have factions then, built, I think, probably in Corinth on aesthetics. What does Paul place in opposition to it? Well, it's faith-based. It's also cross-based, what Paul says here. The cross is presented by Paul as the great dividing line down the middle of humanity. I think this is an interesting passage for understanding contextualization, actually. There's a lot of talk about preaching the gospel in different contexts. One of my friends, a guy called Bill Shishko, he's an OPC pastor in New York. And the interesting thing about his church is, and this is amazing for an OPC church because we don't do this stuff well, his church is as ethnically diverse as the neighborhood it's in. African Americans, Hispanics, and he's done it so successfully that he gets people from Tim Keller's church, students will go and ask him what he does, and he says, I always sit them down, and I say, well, I divide my community into two. He said, and they all write it down. He said, those who believe and those who don't. he said, and they write that down too. This is an interesting passage for contextualization because what Paul does here is he indicates that it's the variations in wrong reactions to the cross where the context applies. The Jews think the cross is offensive, and they do that because their cultural context leads them to think in that way. The Greeks think the cross is nonsense because their cultural context leads them to think of the cross in that way. So context is important. But what Paul does not do is offer any context for those who believe that the cross is the power of God for salvation. And I think that's significant. I think a lot of our talk about context is how to communicate to people. And actually, the New Testament seems to indicate that context is important for understanding why particular negative reactions take the shape they do. But it never really bothers trying to explain why positive reactions are linked to context. Because the cross has a universal significance that transcends context on that front. So Paul lays the cross down here as the great dividing line in humanity. And he also sees it, as we see, it's part of his argument, it's playing back into this faction thing as well. I don't preach personalities, he's saying. And it's not my personality that grips people when I do preach. It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. It's a proclamation thing, notice. As I said last night, it's a word created. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Do you remember what I said last night? It's probably a lot of illiterate people. It's going to be the only way they hear the message is preaching. But I think it's significant. Paul says, we're proclaiming Christ at this point. We're explaining to him and impressing him. And we proclaim him crucified. One of my favorite paintings. And as Reformed people, of course, we sort of recoil from this because we don't like images of Jesus. Though I tend to think that on the whole, it's what one of my students dubbed, it's the Barry Gibb Jesus we object to. You know, with the sort of the golden flowing hair and the blue eyes. It's the sort of the crass Jesus that we often object to. Many Reformed people have a principial objection to portraits of Jesus. But if I were to make an exception, it would be for the great painting of Martin Luther preaching. It's a picture of him in the it's in the Stadtkirche in Wittenberg now. It's part of a triptych. It's part of a three-piece thing painted by Lucas Cranach the Elder, and it's Luther in the pulpit, and in the congregation on the other side, you've got Luther's family and a few people standing around. And the interesting thing is, in Luther's family, a couple of them have scarves, but brought up over the lower part of their faces, and that was the painter's convention of indicating that that person was dead. So the whole of Luther's family is there, even though his two dead children who've departed, they've gone, but they're added to the picture so that Luther is preaching to the whole of his family, alive and dead in a way. And he's pointing, and in the center of the painting is crucified Christ. And it's a powerful portrayal of the crucified Christ. So we said, set aside Second Commandment issues just for a moment. It's a beautiful representation of what Luther considered preaching to be about. And it's a beautiful representation of what Paul considered preaching to be about, pointing to Christ crucified. Notice what Paul is doing here. It's to a church in a society very like ours with all of the pressures coming in on it. What is Paul doing? He's doing the most simple of things. First and foremost, he's preaching Christ crucified. So all of that stuff, you might turn around and say, well, you wasted our time in the first hour telling us all that stuff about the bad stuff that's going on in society. Well, in a sense, yes, I did. Because actually, I could have not said any of that and still said the important thing for a preacher to do is point to Christ crucified. What I wanted to do in the first lecture was sober our minds to make us realize that the good days have gone and that we are going to feel the pinch. But now I want to reassure us by saying, but there's no need to panic. Because the answer remains the same. The situation is very similar to what it is in Corinth. And Paul, while he beat the Corinthians up a bit about the things they were doing wrong, what he didn't do was panic. What he did was point them to the crucified Christ. Christ crucified. Just as an aside, at the end, I love the end of Luke. It's another great example of the theology of the cross. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 23, won't read it, but there's a wonderful passage there where you have these four reactions to Jesus on the cross. When the Mel Gibson movie The Passion was released some years ago, do you remember it was going to change the world? You know, and I remember a student getting very upset with me in my office when he asked me if I was going to go, and I said, no, I have real problems with Jesus being presented on the screen, and what really disturbed me was he couldn't even see why I would have a problem. It wasn't that we disagreed, it was that he couldn't even see why I had a problem with it. That was a sort of breathtaking moment for me. I think my Lutheran friends would disagree with me, but would at least see that I was trying to make an important and principled case. But one of the things that struck me about what I heard about that movie was the focus was on the sufferings of Christ. And you might say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, the odd thing is in the Gospels, if there's a focus anywhere at the crucifixion, it's by and large on the reaction of the people around. The writers, maybe it's because you simply can't put into words what's going on in terms of the suffering. The writers seem to fly lightly over the sufferings. Luke zeroes in on the reactions. There are three bad reactions, the soldiers, the religious leaders, and the first thief, and they all play a variation on the same theme, and that is, if you're the king of the Jews, come down from the cross. Now, out of those three groups, I'd certainly want to say we should cut the first thief a bit of slack. I mean, he's been crucified. And if you've ever sort of cursed God because you've been caught in a traffic jam or lost your car keys, you shouldn't be straight out of the blocks to criticize the first thief, because he's under huge pressure at this point. But he's still wrong. He's still, in Lutheran categories, a theologian of glory. He hears the word king or Messiah, and what does he think? Military might and power. He doesn't think that it could possibly involve dying. The second thief, of course, says it makes a wonderfully theological statement. Do you not fear God? He knows that God. People who say that the second thief has any mere faith, it's nonsense. Do you not fear God? He knows that God is to be feared, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly. He knows they're sinners, about to fall into the hands of an angry God. We're receiving the just due reward of our deeds. He knows he's getting what he's deserved, even in the human sphere. This man has done nothing wrong. He may not have a highly elaborate understanding of Christ's sinlessness, but he certainly realizes that Christ is dying a death that is qualitatively different to the one he's dying. It's an unjust death. And Jesus says this, doesn't he? Well, he says this, Jesus, remember me, this is the thief, when you come into your kingdom. That's a theologian of the cross moment. Because he grasps there that the kingdom is inaugurated through the cross and through death, not by escaping from the cross and from death. Theologian of the cross, which we see laid out here for us. It's proclaimed. And it's also, the Christian life is cross-shaped here, as Paul lays it out. And we're going to see this in more detail in the second half this afternoon. We look at 2 Corinthians 5. But Paul goes on to say this, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That's a fascinating move that Paul makes there. When he moves from the cross to being, he makes the cross a kind of paradigm for God's action in the church. That he's almost, he's sort of saying here, God has deliberately chosen the offscourings of the world on the whole in order to demonstrate the logic of the cross in practice in the church. Think about it. We're heading into an era where, as I said, we're going to be despised. We're going to be despised as bigots and marginalized. And I should add at this point, by the way, there are such things as people who are bigoted about these things we've been accused of bigotry of. You shouldn't be bigoted, you should be principled and biblical about them. But that's not going to count for anything in the wider world. You hold certain positions, you're going to be a bigot. But remember, that's not a ground for panic, because that's part of what it means to have a cross-shaped church. Not simply that the church, you know, is made uncomfortable, but the kind of people that God brings into his church are not the kind of people that the world respects, Paul's saying here. He's not going to bring in the high, you know, praise God, he probably did convert some very good-looking, high-flying orators. Great. But he didn't convert many of them in Corinth, apparently. The majority came from the lower ranks of society. And Paul is saying here, that's not incidental. Your weakness, your social and cultural weakness is not incidental. It's actually part of the logic of the cross. And of course, Paul is going to make this with great personal power in 2 Corinthians when he's going to say, everything you despise about my ministry actually connects to the cross. And what Paul is doing here and hinting at here is, if you're going to bring these worldly criteria into the church, then two things are going to follow. One, you're actually not going to measure up by your own standards. Because you're actually not that good looking yourself. A couple of years ago, they did this. Philadelphia was outraged because they did this survey and they found out that Philadelphia had, you know, had the ugliest people in America on average. They were uglier than anybody else, and people were outraged about this. I wish the newspapers had called me because I would say this is great. You know, even average looking guys look pretty good when they walk around Philadelphia. You know. People think I'm George Clooney. You know, it's people think I have a full head of hair in Philadelphia. So, you know, in the land of the bald, the one-haired man is king, as they say. But what he's saying here is you're going to fall by your own logic because you're not going to measure up to your own standards. And secondly, and I think more lethally in some ways, is he's kind of saying to them, you know, you're in danger of despising the ways of God at this point. You're in danger of despising the way that God does things, and therefore despising God himself. If you apply these criteria to the leadership and to the makeup of the church, it's not just a problem because it's bringing worldly criteria in and means you won't be getting the leadership you need. It goes back to a fundamental attitude towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the problem. So as we look here, I think we see Luther's insight. When Luther brings out this idea of the theologian of the cross and the theologian of the glory, he's touching on something that really goes to the very heart of Christianity, because it goes to the heart of what Christianity is both theologically and practically. Both of them connect to the cross. What the church is and what the church believes are inextricably connected. And that means, you know, I remember chatting to a leading pastor from down south once, a church of 2,000, Presbyterian church of 2,000, PCA church, and a church that is the biggest church in its town, in an old southern city. And I asked him, what's the big, I have no experience of big churches. I'm in the OPC. My church is about 140 people, which is like a mega church in OPC standards. I'm sort of the Joel Osteen without the good teeth of the OPC, if I can put it that way. And I know what I worry about. I know what I worry about as pastor in a 140-member church. Just as I was coming in, my phone beeps, a pastoral crisis while I'm away. I know the kind of things that pop up in my church, but I wonder, what do you worry about in a church where you've got 2,000 people and you are sort of sheltered from your people by a myriad of associate pastors who do the grunt work for you? And his interesting answer was, he said, well, I have a congregation of 2,000 and I lie awake worrying that 1,500 of them aren't Christians. He said, because people come to my church to do business deals over coffee afterwards. It's the church to belong to if you want an avenue into society. And I would say two things about that. First, I would say, that's not going to last much longer. That isn't going to last much longer, because maybe we're coming to a point where people doing big business deals aren't going to want to have your name on a contract if you're involved in a conservative confessional church. And secondly, I think when that's the case, then your church attendance is a denial of the gospel. It's not simply that, well, I'm a Christian and I do this as well. No, the way you behave, that's a denial of the gospel. If you're using the church to better your worldly profile, then you are denying the gospel. Because I think that's what Paul is implicitly warning the church about here. You know, you're getting to a point when your thinking and your behavior, it doesn't measure up to scriptural standards. It represents a fundamental denial of how God has revealed himself to be on the cross at Calvary. And then finally, as I said, all of this means that there should be no cause for panic. What is exile? What is being despised? It's a manifestation of the logic of the cross in the church that proclaims the crucified Christ. It's 11:45. I think we're breaking now for